Disappointment, if defined by the dictionary, comes out something like this. That disappointment is the defeat of expectation or hope. That sounds so simple. It sounds so cut and dry. So very far from what we experience when the disappointment is our own. For somehow the disappointments that we experience in life loom so much larger than any dictionary definition. Now, of course, we all know about disappointment because, well, we've all had disappointment. We've all experienced them. They're a large part of childhood. You remember that day when you hoped that you would get the lead in the school play and someone else was picked instead? Or when you had this guy that you were sure was going to invite you to the party, but instead he asked your best friend? Or do you remember that day when you thought that everything was just going to go perfectly right for your high school graduation and instead it rained and, oh, it was just the worst that possibly could have happened? You got soaked and your hair fell apart and you were just embarrassed as could be. Those are the little disappointments about which we can kind of laugh later in life, the kind of things that when everyone is telling a story at a social time, we throw in our little bit of story and tell how at the time there was nothing but chagrin, but oh, well, now it's kind of funny. But then there are other kinds of disappointments, the kind that go far deeper, the kind that are like the earthquakes that mold the mountains. They're the kind of things that happen when your lifelong dream of, say, becoming a doctor is shattered when you get a letter of rejection and you know that that was the last school that was a possibility of accepting you. It's when from childhood, more than anything else, you've always imagined yourself to be a mother. I mean, when you were a little girl, your mother always said to you, when you had children of your own, and then you have a hysterectomy and you realize that you'll never have children, not in the way you had hoped. Or it's when the person that you loved with all your heart, the person about whom you dreamed at night, the person with whom you shared the most wonderful and awful experiences of your life, the person whom you knew you would be with until your dying day, bid you farewell and only a short time later marry someone else. It's the kind of great disappointment that comes when you pray for a parent day after day, year after year, asking God to somehow bring into your parents' lives those people who will influence them for Christ and his gospel. And then the unspeakable disappointment of realizing that that mom or dad whom you have loved and prayed for all these years has slipped over into eternity without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Of course, the list can go on. And almost all of us can add any great disappointment that we have had to that list. Those are not the things about which we joke. In fact, they are hardly the things about which we are even willing to talk. They are truly the great disappointments of life. The ones that have scar tissue running so deep that it seems that they could never be fathomed. The ones for which there seems to be no explanation. And all we can do is harbor them and carry them for the rest of our lives, wondering why they were the great disappointments. When you take a quick survey of Scripture, you can become quickly surprised that it seems as if the Bible itself is almost an encyclopedia of great disappointments. From the opening pages in Genesis, where you find Adam and Eve delightfully enjoying all the blessings of the Garden of Eden. We read the story together as a family last night in our family devotion time. The marvels that they had and all those great blessings from God. And then Adam and Eve took one of the simplest of promises and prohibitions from God. They thought that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would become gods. And they had their hopes and their expectations flying high. They disobeyed and took that bite and discovered moments later that instead of becoming gods, they had become sinners. What a disappointment. What a disappointment that lingered with them every single moment for the rest of their lives. as their children were born and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren after them, as they imagined what they had done to all of the human race for all of the rest of eternity. What a great disappointment. Moses, he thought that by exerting himself and going in and intervening and killing an Egyptian, that the people of Israel in captivity in the land of Egypt would rally around him and he would be able to become the leader that God had chosen to take those millions of people out of captivity and off again to the promised land in Canaan. But it didn't work out that way at all. Instead of following him, they turned against him. They threatened to turn him in, and he had to flee into desert captivity or desert exile for 40 years, a third of his life. It's not just men, it's women as well. Do you remember Hannah, who loved God with all her heart and second her husband as well, and had one dream of a lifetime, and that was to have a child, and yet she remained barren? Or do you remember the story of Naomi, who had her hopes and her dreams that when she stepped into that new land of Moab, things at last would be better. There would be a new home and there would be a new job and all of the dismal past would be forgotten and things would be better as they never were before. Only there her husband died, and then one son and then another. And Naomi, that happy woman, changed her name to Mara, bitter, because she was disappointed. Disappointed that all of her dreams and expectations were shattered and she became a childless widow. Saul was anointed to be king by God himself, to rule over God's chosen people. He was the best looking, he was the tallest in all of the kingdom. And he had a dream that a dynasty of his children and their children after them would last as long as the nation of Israel itself. But the crown was taken from his head and placed on the head of a shepherd that nobody had ever heard of from Bethlehem. And that, of course, was David. David, who himself is a biography full of disappointments. He had a child that he loved, a child who became terminally ill. David got down on the ground and refused to eat, to talk to anyone for 7 days. He laid in the dirt, wouldn't wash, wouldn't listen to any type of reason, and pleaded with God, pounding his fists on the ground, I imagine, asking God to deliver his son from this awful terminal illness. And God said no, and the baby boy died. And even that wasn't the greatest disappointment of David's life, because the biggest dream of all was that he be the one who would build the temple to Jehovah God. And God said no again. It's not just the Old Testament, it's the New as well. The rich young ruler who came to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He recognized who the Master was and wanted to follow him, wanted to be part of that band of disciples. Perhaps he could have been one of those that wrote one of the books, the Gospels in the New Testament. But Jesus told him to sell all that he had. And he was disappointed. Disappointed that he had to make that choice between following Jesus and the riches that were his. And he went away a broken man. Even Judas was a man who had dreams and hopes and expectations. Dreams and hopes and expectations that this Jesus whom he followed, in fact, he was an officer of the group of disciples, a treasure. This Jesus would rule from a castle that would manage all of the nation of Israel and maybe even conquer the empire of Rome. But instead of a castle, this Jesus chose a cross. And Judas was so disappointed that he betrayed the Savior and eventually took his own life. You know, that's just a few. There is hardly a biography from Genesis to Revelation that isn't the tale, at least in part, of some great disappointment. So when you read the biographies of Scripture, you quickly discover that seldom is there a difference between the presence and absence of disappointment in the greatest of magnitude. The difference is not in the presence or the absence of disappointment, but almost always, the difference is in how the disappointed handled the disappointment. The biographies, of course, need not end with Scripture, because they can come all the way into our time as well. And so, as many of us as are here in this room tonight, We too can tell a catalog, an encyclopedia of great disappointments. Some already mentioned and some that are so striking and so deep and so painful that we would never mention them to anyone. And so again, the issue is not the absence or the presence of great disappointment in our lives. The difference is how the disappointed one handles the disappointment. When you face those great disappointments of life, how do you do it? Let me suggest that when those times come your way, that you begin by asking and answering some tough questions. And it's not easy. It is tough. It's tough when you're already crushed down with the disappointment to try to interrogate yourself and put things into perspective. But you need to ask, why is it that I'm disappointed? Why is it that I'm so crushed? Why is it that I've fallen apart? Is it because the expectations were too high? Had I dreamed beyond what God wanted for me? Or is it, as Paul writes in Romans 12:3, that I have thought more highly of myself than I ought? That somehow I had a picture of myself that was inconsistent with the picture that God had for me? Or is it perhaps that I have a problem with pride? Have I somehow conjured up the idea that I deserve from God some magical recompense for a thing that I have done, and in fact I deserve nothing of the kind? Why am I disappointed? Now, I don't think that's an easy question to answer. In fact, my guess is that for some of the great disappointments of life, you can struggle with that question for the rest of life and never quite find the answer to it. Maybe it's equally difficult to ask the second question, and that is, am I ready to admit to reality? You see, we human beings are masters of rationalization. We can fantasize until there are simply no facts left in our way of thinking. We can blame other people. We can say it's not what I did, it's what he did, it's the way it was handled, it's what she said, until after a while we have accepted no responsibility at all for the way things have gone. The fact is that we must face the truth and we must accept the responsibility for things that have come our way, at least some of them. Or we need to recognize that the awful pain that has been inflicted upon us and the great disappointment that has come our way is tragically a function of the sinful world in which we live. And it may be that what we have done has no direct relationship to what has happened to us, but is simply the most awful of reminders that we live in a world that has fallen into sin. And a third question, and maybe that is the most important of the three, is what lessons can I learn from the great disappointment? Have you watched as a potter sat at a wheel and perhaps with feet pedaled away until the wheel spins around and the clay is shaped, and what seems to you to be a magnificent piece of pottery, the potter finds unsatisfactory? And I've watched it happen, perhaps you have too, where the potter takes his hand and just squashes it back down into a lump. A painful experience, I suppose, for the clay and for the potter alike. But it's because some lesson had to be learned. In other words, if one lip was too far out, if the base wasn't thick enough, if the overall proportions were wrong, then he says, I've got to learn the lesson of not doing that again and the purpose of squashing it down and starting all up again is to make it better than otherwise it could have been. But those lessons have to be learned. Now, it's not easy to learn lessons in the midst of great disappointment. In fact, I would say it is terribly difficult. But it is in the midst of these great disappointments that we must seek the mind of Jesus Christ and ask him what lessons he has for us. How can we grow? How can we be different? How can we be changed? How can soft tissue become scar tissue that maybe will be stronger for the next bout than otherwise it could have been? Perhaps the greatest disappointment of life is also the greatest opportunity of life. And once those tough questions have been asked and as best we can answered, we're ready then to move on. To move on, to resolve then to do what is right no matter what. You know, in Scripture, in Matthew 6:33, God calls upon us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So we're clearly called upon in Scripture to seek God and the righteousness, the doing of right to which he has called us. But never in Scripture are we called to a life that is free of disappointment. Dave Yates and I play racquetball together on most Thursday afternoons, and I lose on most Thursday afternoons. I didn't lose this past Thursday afternoon because we played on Friday this past week, so I lost on Friday afternoon instead. For those of you that don't usually play racquetball, let me tell you, it is not a time for conversation. When you play racquetball, there are very few words that you have to say. You say words like long and short and ouch when you get hit from behind, and you tell your score when you're up. I mean, that's about it. That's about all the conversation that takes place. You just don't, I mean, if you're a serious racquetball player like Dave, you don't talk while you're playing racquetball. But you can pray. Now, I've never shared this with anybody before, but a few weeks ago, I was losing again. And since I couldn't talk to him about it, I thought I should pray about it. And while I was waiting for him to serve, that's when he gets his points, when he's serving. And while he was getting ready to serve, I prayed and I said, "Now, Lord, you know the way it's gone so far today, and you know the score. And I'd like to win. Won't hurt him to lose, so why? I mean, what's 1 week for him? I mean, it's a big deal for me, not..." And so I said, "Now, Lord, just help me win. Come on, you can do it." And so then we proceeded to play, and the score got worse. So I thought to myself, the next time I had a chance to pray while waiting for him to serve, he kept serving and getting all the points. I prayed, and I thought that last prayer was kind of out of line. So I said, "Lord, not that I win, just help me to play better. You know, like get his serves back, and so he can't get them. That would be satisfactory." And after I prayed that prayer, I played worse. My theology was being stretched. So I prayed a third time. And this time, I prayed and I promised God that I wanted to please him in the way I played and what my attitude was, regardless of the score and regardless of who won or lost. And you know, I think I learned a lesson on court number four. I learned the lesson that God really isn't all that concerned about the score of my racquetball games. And he isn't all that concerned about whether I win or lose. But he is greatly concerned about the way I play. And that's a lesson that carries far beyond the racquetball court into all the contests of life. That God is not primarily concerned, as we often are, on whether we win or lose or what is the score. But God is deeply concerned about the way we play the game of life and whether we do it righteously or not. Isn't it interesting that often we don't think of that at all? We're primarily concerned about the outcome. We're primarily concerned about the score. We're primarily concerned about how much money we make. We're primarily concerned about the impression we make upon other people. We're primarily concerned about the definition of success for which we strive. And to us, that becomes the warp and woof of the disappointments of life when those dreams don't come true. But God isn't primarily concerned about that. He is concerned about whether or not we do right, whether we live righteously, no matter what, win or lose. Joseph in the Old Testament was that kind of a man. Joseph, when he was quite young, wanted the approval of his father and brothers. What boy doesn't? And so he told them honestly all the things that God revealed to him, his dreams, his visions. And they hated him for it. He wanted to be free, and they sold him into slavery. He wanted to make a good impression and serve his master in Egypt, Potiphar, successfully. When Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, he did what was right and ended up in prison as a result. That wasn't just for hours or for moments. It was for a big chunk of his life. But Joseph had resolved, no matter what, he was going to do what was right, whether he lost his family or kept his family, whether he was a slave or free, whether he was in prison or whether he was on the outside. Joseph was resolved to do what was right, convinced that more important than winning or losing was doing righteously. The same thing happened with Daniel in the Old Testament. He had the offer of the best scholarship available in the Babylonian Empire, but he said, if it means that I have to do wrong to get it, I don't care. I'll lose that best scholarship because I'm going to do what's right. And when he was an old man, he was resolved that the right thing to do was to pray to God and faithfully keep that prayer line going. When he was threatened with death in a lion's den, a horrible way for an old man to die, he said, it doesn't make any difference whether I live or die. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not I do what is right. Now, I don't suggest that this is an easy resolve, either to make or to keep. In fact, I know it's not an easy resolve to make or to keep. We might glibly and lightly say, God, that's the way I want to live. I want to do what is right in every circumstance, win or lose. But then in the heat of the game of life, somehow we forget that resolve. Precisely then, in the midst of those great disappointments of life, is when we need to say, God, if the whole world comes crumbling down on me, if in fact I become a modern-day Job, it makes no difference. I will do what is right. And I will please you in the way I play the game of life. Win or lose. Live or die. A third principle. Beyond asking and answering the tough questions and resolving to do right no matter what, is to trust God for the greater good. Now, you know, we've said it often, that there is little substance to trusting God when things are easy. That the real test of trust comes in adversity. Most of us here tonight could probably quote from Romans 8:28, that we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Or that which we studied not too many months ago in our Sunday morning series in Philippians, from Philippians 1:6, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the real test of trust in God and in his promises does not happen when things go slick. The real trust, the real test, comes in the midst of adversity and disappointment. Some of the darkest days of the nation of Israel fell during the lifetime of a courageous and beautiful woman named Esther. Maybe you remember the story. How King Ahasuerus, in an arbitrary and contemptuous move, dismissed Vashti, the queen of the empire. And he announced a beauty contest where the loveliest of women from across the empire would all join together and see who would be selected as the queen. And Uncle Mordecai came and invited, encouraged Esther to join in that contest. Perhaps to her surprise, maybe to her amazement, she was selected. And Esther, a Jewish girl, although no one knew that at the time, became the queen of all the empire. I suppose that her dreams were great. They too must have soared high. All the imagination of a young girl could run wild and probably almost be fulfilled. But then came the horrible, horrible day when an edict of the Medes and the Persians that could not be rescinded, announced genocide. That on a specified day, long, long before any of the edicts of Hitler's Germany, on a specified day, all of the Jews of all of the realm were to be killed. Maybe you remember that Uncle Mordecai, broken, sad, himself disappointed, came to Esther and asked her, at risk of her life, to respond to that horrible disappointment that might in fact cost her life by going before King Ahasuerus uninvited and intervene before her king on behalf of God's people. And do you remember what happened? Do you remember what Mordecai said? Esther, perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther and Mordecai trusted God that their great disappointment could be turned around and could be the opportunity for the greatest glory of God of their generation. that Esther could be used in a time like that to save the chosen people. When into our lives comes that dark midnight of disappointment, when we think that there is no hope and there is no way out, it is precisely then that, like Esther and Mordecai, we too must trust God. We must trust Him that He is the only one who is genius enough to take the disappointment that has crushed us and use that as the foundation for building the greatest victory of our generation. We must trust Him that He has allowed us to suffer that disappointment for our kingdom, for such a time as this. But you know, a P.S. has to be added to that. The P.S. that genuine trust in God does not require a revelation of the results. I think that's maybe hardest of all. To trust God to the point of saying, Lord, I'm going to take my disappointment and I'm going to turn it over to You with the expectation that out of this disappointment, You are going to bring a marvelous good, even if I never know what it is. When Stephen was stoned to death in the early pages of Acts, he must have had the disappointment of having his life come to an end by such a painful death. But he trusted God that somehow out of that difficulty would come God's marvelous good. Little did he know that that young man whom he saw standing on the fringes of the crowd that was stoning him, the one holding the coats over there, the one named Saul, would be so moved by Stephen's testimony that it would become a lingering witness in his heart and mind until one day, when confronted by Jesus Christ, he would make an about-face, himself become a Christian, and become the Apostle Paul that would change the empire by the Holy Spirit's power. But Stephen never lived to see that. He trusted God for greater good. Ask and answer the tough questions. Resolve to do right no matter what. Trust God for the greater good. And finally, the most practical advice of all is to get up and get going. The man or woman who does all of these things next needs to physically get moving. Again, if you recall some of the stories of Scripture, you remember that Elijah, and what some people would say was the greatest miracle of all the Old Testament, when he stood atop Mount Carmel and took on all the 400-some priests of Baal, but a short time later, there in 1 Kings 19, became suicidal. The pits of depression were so deep that he was ready to take his own life. That's not an uncommon response to disappointment. And then the angel of the Lord came with a special message from God Himself to Elijah the prophet, wanting to die. You know, it wasn't some marvelous revelation of what heaven is like, and it wasn't the presentation of the Ten Commandments or any other fantastic thing like that. The message of the Lord in 1 Kings 19 was this: Elijah, get up. Elijah, have something to eat. Elijah, get going. He had all of the resources that he needed, all of the resources that God had provided. What he needed most of all was his personal initiative to get up and get going. Same thing happened with David. Back to that story where his little boy was dying. After those 7 days of prayer and supplication and pleading for God's intervention, and when his son died, do you remember what he did? David got up, washed himself, went to worship God in the very hour when he received the news that his boy was dead. Then he sat down and ate a meal and proclaimed his trust in God that if he could no longer have his son come to him, that someday he would go to his son. Get up and get going. That's what David did. And that goes for us as well. When the great disappointments of life crush down on us until we want to quit, when we're so tired that we're more tired than we have ever been before, when we say, I just can't go on, I've just reached the end. When we're defeated until we don't even want to try, my friend, that is precisely when the angel of the Lord comes and whispers in our ears that he has provided for us all the resources and all the strength in Jesus Christ to sustain us through any difficulty. And now is the time for us to clutch onto those resources, to get up and to get going. That our God is a God of strength and victory over disappointment. That he will meet our seemingly overwhelming needs with his might. But we've got to get up and get going. Some of you know Samuel and Esther Yu. They used to be members of Wooddale Church before Samuel took a job with the Yale University Medical School and moved to Connecticut. They're Chinese Americans who were faithful members of our church family, just a delightful couple and family. Last year, Samuel and I corresponded over something that I had once read and wanted to confirm. It had to do with the Chinese characters for the word crisis. And Samuel wrote in a letter that I have saved, in fact, I'll probably save it for the rest of my life, it's really a classic. He wrote that the Chinese word for crisis is a combination of two characters, and he drew the characters for me, and I would attempt to pronounce them for you, but it would be hopeless. But he explained that the first character is the character for danger, and the second character is the character for moment of opportunity. And when you put those two characters together, danger and moment of opportunity, combined, they become then the characters for the Chinese word crisis. So that together, crisis means dangerous opportunity. The great disappointments of our lives are dangerous opportunities. Dangerous opportunities when those crises come. Dangerous because who knows how we might respond. We might respond like Adam and Eve and think that we're going to become gods and instead become sinners. Or we might respond like the rich young ruler, like Judas. Or opportunity. Opportunity because we might respond rightly like Moses or Naomi or Hannah or David or Stephen. Men and women who asked the tough questions and answered them. Men and women who resolved in their hearts to do what was right no matter what. Men and women of ancient days and modern as well who trust God for a greater good out of disappointment, even if they'll never see the results. Men and women who, by God's grace, get up and get going. Heavenly Father, the disappointments of life, not a one of us would dare call easy. They are sure and they are real and they are great, but you are far, far greater. Thank you for your Holy Spirit living in our lives, the one who can take the rubble of our disappointment and out of it build a castle that reaches to heaven. I pray, Lord, for those who are going through times of great disappointment and are here tonight, who listen to words and jot down phrases, not out of any academic exercise, but from the heaviness of a broken heart. And I pray for your healing touch for them, and that this crisis might be the time of opportunity. And for others, Lord, whose great disappointment is going to come this week or next year, or maybe lingering around some distant corner, may you etch upon our memories the principles from Scripture here discussed tonight. And when that great disappointment comes, may we pull out those etched principles and live them to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.